to look at later. All right, let's go. I wish to share in part two with you here this afternoon on the American Christian's role in politics. How critical is that in the hour in which you and I find ourselves today, the American Christian's role in politics? We're talking about, at this point, we are talking about American exceptionalism. And we're talking about the Christian influence on the founding of this country. And I've been sharing with you several things about the from various founding documents that we had. And in our last session, we ended with the words of the Declaration of Independence. I'd like to share a few more of those with you this afternoon, and just some writings that come. And again, these are all documents that are found in the early part of our nation that clearly express that this was not a nation that was antagonistic against the Christian religion. This was also not a nation that thought you should divorce God from every segment of public of the public arena, and that the name of God and that the Ten Commandments or the principles of God's Word are to not be found anywhere in the public square or in public legislation. They simply did not think that way. You know, really, all you have to do is take a trip to the nation's capital. That's all you've got to do, and you will find the markings of Christianity everywhere in our nation's capital. I mean permanently etched in marble, etched in stone, etched in concrete. You're going to find it everywhere that the founding fathers were profoundly influenced by Christianity, many of them Christians, and this nation was under that influence. I would like to share a fourth one, and that is the Virginia Statute of Religious Freedom. Now, this is an interesting one because, again, you know that Thomas Jefferson was today is the hero of the secularist, at least what they've interpreted him to be. And this is one of the things that Thomas Jefferson wanted to be remembered for. As a matter of fact, I think it's part of the epitaph on his a tombstone or memorial that's there. And it mentions the Declaration of Independence and the statute, Virginia Statute of Religious Freedom. And then he founded the University of Virginia. And this is one of the things that Jefferson was very, very proud of and that he wanted to be remembered for in his life. And there's a little lengthy paragraph, but I'd like to read it. It's just an excerpt that I have taken from the Virginia Statute of Religious or for Religious Freedom, January 16, 1786. And it says this: "Whereas Almighty God hath created the mind free, that all attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or burthens, or by civil incapacitations, tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness, and are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, who being Lord both of body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercions on either, as was in his almighty power to do, that the impious presumption of legislators and rulers, civil as well as ecclesiastical, who being themselves but fallible and uninspired men, have assumed dominion over the faith of others, setting up their own opinions and modes of thinking as the only true and infallible, and as such endeavoring to impose them on others." Now let me stop just for a moment so you understand. This is a statute for religious freedom. And so what he is advocating is that because God has made the mind free, and God doesn't force us to serve Him. He doesn't force us to think a certain way. We must yield to Him. We surrender to the influence of truth upon our mind and upon our spirit. And what he is advocating is men ought to be allowed to think the way that they desire to think with a liberty and a freedom of mind, and should not have a particular form of religion enforced upon them. And again, I just wish today the liberals would be willing to show us the same graciousness that they want us to show unto them. That they would show us the same privilege that they want us to show unto them. They don't wish us to enforce Christianity, but they are most ready to enforce liberalism and humanism upon us.
And it says it further, hath established and maintained, and he's talking about those who have forced their religion and faith on others, that they've established and maintained false religions over the greatest part of the world and through all time. And how we're favoring up today to Islam. And Islam is a religion that forces itself on you. That's the nature of that religion. And he would have nothing to do with that. And that's a big thing today. They like to talk about, I don't know if you're aware of it, but our president, current president, boasted in the fact that Thomas Jefferson owned a copy of the Quran. Well, he didn't own it so he could peruse his pages and follow its precepts. No, he owned it for another purpose, and that's another story at another time. But I can tell you, his perspective of Islam was not the same as Barack Obama's perspective of Islam. He did not see it as a religion of peace, because in his presidency, he had to fight against that mess and the battles that were taking place. But nevertheless, he says that to compel a man to furnish contributions of money for the proper propagation of opinions which he disbelieves is sinful and tyrannical. That even the forcing him to support this or that teacher of his own religious persuasion is depriving him of the comfortable liberty of giving his contributions to the particular pastor whose morals he would make his pattern and whose powers he feels most persuasive to righteousness. In this you will find out, though he is advocating religious freedom, he is not advocating a world without religion. He is not advocating secularism. He is simply advocating that men ought to be free to give their tithes to whatever pastor they feel is worthy, whatever pastor that is preaching and teaching righteous principles, and whatever religion they feel is true. They ought to be free to engage in that religion without the hampering of government, and as well without the hampering of other citizens of the nation enforcing something else upon him. Again, in July 13, 1787, this is a very important document that is almost unheard of today. And I should say again, however, although you wouldn't read it, maybe in its entirety, it would be alluded to today, almost unheard of. History books, go back to history books in our public schools years ago, and you would hear about the Northwest Territory Ordinance. Now, what you find out is that, of course, with the Americans have moved into this territory, Ohio, east or west of Ohio, and that Northwest Territories. And they've moved in there. They've basically bested the British and moved them out. And then there were several states that claimed these territories. Virginia held a big claim in there. And then they would give this up. The Virginia gave up its right, and other states gave up their rights. This became the Northwest Territory. And with the Treaty of Paris that ended the War for Independence, or the what we call the Revolutionary War, the War for Independence, then these territories will become territories of the United States. And as a result of that, they want to establish this territory, but under law. And this, of course, is going to be established before the Constitution is placed into effect. It will still be one of those things that are established under the Articles of Confederation. But anyway, what we've got is that they want to establish a law, and they want this to be promoted. They don't want slavery in this area, and they want certain states to be allowed to come in. Rather than it being one large territory, it'll be divided into certain states. And there was a couple of provisions that were made a part of the Northwest Territory Ordinances, and I simply want to read them. In Article 1, it says this: no person demeaning himself in a peaceable and orderly manner shall ever be molested on account of his mode of worship or religious sentiments in the said territory. Article 3, religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged. Did you get that? Here's the government writing a document to be able to organize and establish a particular territory. States are going to be established. But one of the things they say is that religion is necessary for good government. Morality is necessary for good government. So we want schools. We want a means by which education can be able to promote the ideas of religion and morality. Our forefathers were never against or never thought that religion was something that ought to be separated from the schools, but something that ought to be a part of it. I was sharing with our brothers here this afternoon, and if I could quickly say this, you know, the First Amendment when you read it out of the Constitution, says something like this, and it talks about the, we call it in the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment, and it gives the freedom of religion, but it says Congress shall make no law establishing or respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's what it states. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now somehow that amendment today has gotten so twisted around so that if somebody prays in school, we say that's a violation of the First Amendment. Really? I would like to know this. I can't get this answered. I would like to know how somebody praying in a public school, or how somebody reading a Bible in a public school, or how somebody that simply teaches a class on creationism in a public school violates this statement. All this statement does is place a restriction on Congress. It places no restriction on the public school. It places no restriction on the states. It says Congress cannot make a law establishing religion. It didn't even say the states couldn't make a law. It just says Congress can't make a law establishing a religion or a law that would prohibit the free exercise of religion. Please tell me how prayer in a public school or in a public place constitutes Congress making a law. I can't figure that out. If you ever do, please enlighten me. Now, I don't have time to go through the Constitution itself, but today we are told that the Constitution of the United States is a secular document, and it has nothing to do with religion, and so because if it had been written by Christians, then the founders would have put in God and the name Jesus Christ. How ridiculous is that? When the fear of the time was this, one thing they wanted to certify, that the care that was to be exercised in writing this document was of such a nature that they did not want this federal government to establish a national church. They did not want it getting its nose in the church's business. And they certainly didn't want to shut out the influence of the church upon government. And that's the concern. Many of them did not want a Bill of Rights because they were afraid. They were afraid that if somehow we begin to identify and catalog the rights, then that would become the sum total of things, and that would, in some way, that would begin to detract or take away from the rights of the churches. And that's the course in the discussions that surround this. That's how that phrase, separation of church and state, came to be, because in a letter that Thomas Jefferson will write to the Danbury Baptist Church, he will mention that phraseology that no, the Constitution erects a law of separation between church and state. That phrase does not appear in the Constitution. It's simply in a letter from Thomas Jefferson. But the idea, my friend, is this, that in this document, what our founding fathers were wanting to do was to be able to take our nation and make certain that people could maintain their God-given rights and not have the government sticking their nose into their personal and private and religious affairs. And I'm just going to make a comment about the First Amendment itself and move on, because I'm going to lack time today. The First Amendment reads, as I said, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, that became the final version. George Mason is known as the father of the Bill of Rights, but I would like you to note the reading of his proposed wording of the First Amendment, because when the Congress said religion, what did they mean by that? They did not include in that Muslims, Buddhists, or even Jews. What their idea was when they said religion, they thought Christian denomination, even more particularly probably Protestant denomination, but would have maybe include Catholicism. But their idea in establishing a religion, because Islam had no influence here, Buddhism had no influence here, New Age movement is not even no influence. The predominant influence in America is Christianity. Right. And this was his proposed reading. All men have an equal, natural, and unalienable right to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that no particular sect or society of Christians ought to be favored or established by law in preference to others. Excuse me. So, the idea is not that religion constitutes every religion in the world, but it constitutes all the sects of Christianity. And they did not want the Baptist elevated over the Methodist, or the Methodist elevated over the Presbyterians, or the Presbyterians established over the Episcopalians or some other church. They wanted each man. If he wanted to be an Episcopalian, he could be Episcopalian. If he wanted to be an Anglican, he'd be an Anglican. If he wanted to be a Methodist, he could be a Methodist. If he wanted to be a Baptist, he could be a Baptist. And Congress should never make a law that establishes one denomination over another, or should never prohibit man from being able to exercise himself in whatever form of Christianity he so desires. Right. Let's go to our state constitutions. These are things that are absolutely profound when you read it. You know, a lot of folks talk about God's not there, God's not there. I wish you would just go to many. I've only picked out a few. There are numerous ones you can go to across the United States of America. The preamble of the Constitution of the state of North Carolina. Let me just read the preamble of your Constitution. People are listening to me in this church. We, the people of the state of North Carolina, grateful to Almighty God, the sovereign ruler of nations, for the preservation of the American Union and the existence of our civil, political, and religious liberties, and acknowledging our dependence upon Him for the continuance of those blessings to us and our posterity, do for the more certain security thereof and for the better government of this state, ordain and establish this Constitution. That is the preamble of your state constitution. Article 1, Section 13, Religious Liberty reads this: all persons having a natural and inalienable right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own consciences, and no human authority shall in any case whatever control or interfere with the rights of conscience. Now this one, I believe, has been taken out right now, but Article 6 and Section 8, disqualifications for office, originally would read this: the following persons shall be disqualified for office. First, any person who shall deny the being of Almighty God. Now, that's been overruled by now, all right? But when this colony was established, when the Constitution of North Carolina is first established, they said this: if you don't believe that there is an Almighty God, you cannot hold public office. I'd see no problem with returning to that. South Carolina, preamble of the Constitution to the state of South Carolina. We, the people of the state of South Carolina, in convention assembled, grateful to God for our liberties, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the preservation and perpetuation of the same. They also had in Section 2 of the Constitution, no person who denies the existence of the Supreme Being shall hold any office under this Constitution. One of the most liberal states in the Union. I would like to read you the first part of the Constitution of the State of California, 1849. We, the people of California, grateful to Almighty God for our freedom, in order to secure its blessings, do establish this Constitution. I've quoted a few. You can go through Constitution, Ohio, Texas. I'm talking about Florida. Constitution after Constitution, and you will find them mimicking in many ways the Declaration of Independence or the United States Constitution, which becomes the pattern, and many of them are explicitly stating that we acknowledge the blessing of Almighty God, and we acknowledge our responsibility to Him, and we give thanks to Him for His divine providence. That is a nutshell. I have barely scraped the surface of the Christian or the influence of Christianity on the founding of America. And I promise you, I have only touched the surface. There was so much I cut out just to try to get to bring this to some kind of a concise form. Now, I'm going to go to this third aspect of this message that I'm doing. And I want to talk about politics. Because we talked about, as a Christian, we have an obligation to follow the Bible. We are Americans. And what has been the influence of Christianity on Americans and Americanism? We have an exceptional nation, and we're exceptional for many reasons. In other words, America is not ancient Rome. America is not ancient Greece, all right? America is not Afghanistan. America is not even England. America is not Germany. America is not Italy. America is not China. We stand as a very, very unique nation. And you and I, as citizens of this country, have a unique responsibility to fulfill under this nation. Right. Now, when I talk about politics, this will get down to where the rubber meets the road. By politics, I do not mean the maneuvering of men to gain position and power. That's typically what we think about. But our early
fathers did not use politics in that kind of context. For us, politics is when men cheat one another, lie, steal, kick one another in the teeth, and do what they can do to get where they can, lie, tell lies, you know, and invent things and tell them you're going to do everything they can. They're going to bring the moon down and you know, you're going to be able to live the rest of your life and don't have to pay a dime of taxes and don't owe anybody anything and you don't have any mortgage or nothing. And we call that politics. No, that's sin. Politics in this context, is when I refer to it and I use it in this context, I'm talking about your polity. And by polity, it's your structure, your organization, your administration of the state, and our participation in those governmental and electoral processes. You and I have a responsibility to be involved in politics, and by that I mean we have a responsibility to be involved in governmental processes, in the administration of our state, because we, the history of this nation says, I mean, the Constitution begins, we the people.
Amen.
We the people, in order to form.
Yeah.
And we're perfect union. We, the people of these United States. It doesn't begin, I, the president, us, the Congress. It's we, the people.
Right.
And therefore, the greater fault in America does not lie with Congress. It lies in we, the people.
Right.
That's where the problem in America is. It's in we, the people.
Yeah.
Now, in this business, I want to talk about several areas. I'm going to talk about two areas and then various things connected to them. Number one, I want to talk about the voter or the elector, the one that is doing the voting, and what your responsibility is, the citizen. And then I want to talk about the one you're voting for, the leader, the civil servant that's holding office. What is his obligation and the kind of men that you and I should be voting for to put in office? Now listen carefully to me. What is our responsibility as citizens? What is our responsibility in politics? And this is the very minor, or I should say the very basic entry level responsibilities that I'm talking about. And number one, and these are not in a particular order, number one, you got to vote.
Amen.
You would be surprised how many people in holiness churches and how many people in Christianity do not even approach the ballot box. They've never voted in one life. And I wonder if their prayers and their vote had been placed behind certain men, that we might not be in the mess we're in today. But we so distance ourselves from politics, and I'm talking to folks, particularly in holiness circles, that you know, we don't believe in this Calvinistic idea that once saved, always saved. But that becomes, you know, it's the idea that God chooses who's going to be saved. God chooses who's going to go to heaven. He chooses who's going to go to hell. The will is not free. You have no choice in it. It's just the sovereignty of God, and God will decide whatever. And we don't believe that. We disagree with that kind of theology. But that's the kind of thinking that we've applied to our politics. Well, my vote, it doesn't matter. We shouldn't be involved in those things. Whatever God's going to do, God's going to do. It's going to turn out one way or another. God's going to determine how it's all going to be, and I have nothing to do with it. If you think that, you're sadly wrong, and I don't think we ought to apply that kind of theology to this kind of principle. No, you and I have got a will. We've got a responsibility, and you and I have got an obligation to fulfill our civic duties.
Amen.
People talk about, well, Paul didn't do that. Well, Paul didn't vote, and Paul didn't have an opportunity to vote. Rome didn't take a vote to choose their emperors, all right? The Republic was long since dead. It had become a tyrannical government with an emperor, and basically whoever can get the will of the army or the approval of the army is going to be in, and that's just the way that it's going to be. And so Paul lived under a tyrannical form of government, and his first priority was not to overthrow Rome. His first priority was to preach the gospel. You got to have people, first of all, that are believing in Jesus Christ. But in time, it's Christianity that is going to set the pace for nations. It's Christianity that's going to form the foundation for the war of independence in the United States, and it's Christianity that's going to bring us to where you and I are here today. So Paul is not a good example, and if Paul had been in America, Paul would have told you, you better get to the ballot box. They didn't have a privilege to vote for their civil leaders. They changed the world by preaching the gospel and allowed that to change the hearts of men, and in time influenced nations. And they were so effective at it that within a couple of centuries, Christianity became the religion of the state.
You can, and that may or may not have been a good thing, but there's one thing about it you can't deny. They had so spread the gospel that it was affecting governments, it was affecting cities, it was affecting towns, it was affecting the world. And the statement in Scripture is they turned the world upside down. Glory to God. These men that have come hither who have turned the world upside down, and they're doing it by the preaching of the gospel because it's changing the hearts of men and women. We go back to the Old Testament. Israel and the people of Israel were involved in making their king. Sometimes we read the Bible and we gloss over these verses and we forget. Guess what? That Israel was involved in the making of their king. It wasn't just such that the king was there and they didn't have anything to do with it. Let me read you some scripture. 2 Samuel 14 and 15. Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my Lord the King, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I'm on the right page here, hold on a second. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. And I think I got the wrong scripture put down out of 2 Samuel and I hit the wrong verse. Let me go to 2 Kings 14 and 21. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. 2 Kings 21 and 24. And the people of the land slew, all them that had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah the son king in his stead. And back in Samuel, we're talking about the people making Saul king, and I somehow in my cut and paste, I didn't notice it. I pasted the wrong scripture verse, but you can go back and find it probably near there in 2 Samuel chapter 14. The point is this: several times in the Old Testament, it talks about the people making a covenant with the king, and the people are in league with the king, and they've got a responsibility to them, and he's got a responsibility to the people. In the early church, voting was established in the church. The early church didn't just say, well, God will give us whatever pastor. We'll just let him come on in and, you know, whatever pastor we get, that's a pastor we get. No! First thing, you find Acts chapter 6, choose ye out among you. Right. Look ye out among you seven men of honest report. They've had some process whereby they were given qualifications, and there's some process of voting or elimination whereby they are selecting these men to be approved for this office of the deacon. Acts 14 and 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Speaking of Paul and Barnabas, as they went through the churches and preached and established the churches, now the Bible says they go back and ordain elders. But the word ordained in the Greek means to basically to choose by vote. In other words, the churches voted. Paul and them probably said, these are the men that are qualified. And the people voted. There was no pastor or elder that was forced upon any congregation. The people of the church had a voice in those who would be their shepherds and those that would be the leaders over them. That principle established in New Testament Christianity and part of the Reformation. Yeah. Not like popes and priest and all this stuff that just you got to take whatever comes down the pike. Let me give you some other things. It's a problem with this idea of going to the ballot box. We got a problem today with this principle of pragmatism, and it's a real biggie. We talk about candidates that are viable. Really bothers me. Well, this man is viable. This is one of the only men. I don't believe this man, even though this man's a good man, he'll never be able to be elected. Therefore, I can't vote for him. And so we vote for who we think has a capability of winning. We compromise moral principle after moral principle. It's happening today. Yes, sir. The Christian world is willing to vote for a man who approves a partial birth abortion. They're willing to vote for a man who is absolutely immoral only because he's viable. That's called pragmatism. That has never been a Christian principle. It has never been a biblical principle. We do not make our decisions and live by the principle of what we think will work. The Bible says, lean not to your own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. I can tell you right here and now that our God is to be trusted. We are to do what is right, and we are to trust him with the results.
Amen, bro.
And I wonder if some of those men they didn't think viable, if the church got behind them and put their prayers and put their support, they might become viable.
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
But it's what we do. We resort to this idea of pragmatism because we think it works. And when we do that, we eliminate the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God. I was sharing with a brother, a friend of mine. We were talking. I said, I told him I wanted to put out this series. I just felt impressed of God to preach these things. And you know, it would have been nice if they were put out earlier, but I didn't get it then. That's all I can tell you is I got it now. And this is the way the Lord has led me. But he said, I hope it's not too late. I said, it's never too late. We serve an omnipotent God. We serve a God that controls the heavens. We serve a God that sets up kings and puts them down. I'm telling you right now, God can turn America on its side in any moment that he wants to. He can take down any leader. He can take anybody out of the process right now. I'm telling you, there was a man in Acts chapter 12. He thought he was so big. He took James and killed him with the sword. He takes Peter and thinks he's going to knock him out. And I will tell you, in a little while, he has fallen down dead. His body is eaten up with worms. Oh, I'll tell you why. Because there's a sovereign God in heaven that says, every leader in this world will answer unto me. He has set his son upon the holy hill of Zion. And he said, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. It's God who controls the nations. It's God who controls the land and controls the nations. Now, you need to understand that. Something. Well, I lost it. I don't know where it went to. I got a pair of glasses in there. Go get them for me. Hallelujah. Isn't God good? Woo! The devil would like to do anything to stir us up or something to get us to turn in some different way. But nevertheless, here we are. Pragmatism is not good. We should not vote for an unqualified candidate in order to defeat a lesser unqualified candidate. It's not biblical, because you have still endorsed an unqualified person. And when that unqualified person gets in office, you need to know he got there because you voted for him.
Yes.
And because he's unqualified, he does things that are wrong. And he does things that are wicked. And you say, well, that's less wickedness than we would have had. It doesn't matter. It's still wrong. And you need to remember your vote put him there.
Yeah.
All right? Your vote established it. And I can tell you, that man that got your vote, he does not take your vote as something that was just a has-been. He takes your vote as a 100% endorsement of his policy, an endorsement of his person, an endorsement of his principle. And he takes your vote as a yes, that he's got the green light to go ahead with his agenda and to go ahead with his plan. I must never give my vote to a man who doesn't have an agenda that is right and proper, and an agenda that is governed by biblical truth and principles. We'll get to qualifications in here a moment. But obedience is better than sacrifice. But Brother Woods, I don't know what will happen. What if we get this person for president? What if we get that person for president? There's nobody that's biblically qualified for me to vote for. Then don't vote for any of them. Get on your knees and pray and get the church revived until you can produce somebody that's worthy to vote for. Amen. Until God can work and move. But nevertheless, if you're under a Nebuchadnezzar, Almighty God, if he's got to, can send him out to the field and can send him out until the hair becomes like feathers, until their nails grow out like eagle's claws. He's still a sovereign God and keep his people. But he wants your obedience and commitment to his truth. That must be supreme over all.
Right.
What's that got to do? Let me just read you some scripture. Proverbs 28, 4 through 5. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. You get to that point, well, Brother Woods, I don't know what I'm going to do. What are we going to do if so-and-so becomes president? You do what Psalm 118, 8 through 9 says. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. My ultimate trust. If I vote for a man that's qualified and a good man and he gets in there, my trust is still not in him. I can tell you, you can get a Hezekiah, you can get a Josiah, you can get a Jehoshaphat, you can have the best man, but I will tell you that if the holy God of heaven is still not working, you're not going to go anywhere. You're not going to do what you need to do. We've got to trust God.
Amen.
Too many Christians today are voting according to the money. We think the economy is more important, and so we vote for a businessman.
who has no biblical ethics because we think he can save the country economically. Because we think what exalts our country is capitalism. What exalts our country is a balanced budget. What exalts our country is being able to have men who can make good financial decisions. I'm here to tell you that is not a biblical concept. And we have forgotten the scripture that righteousness exalteth a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. It's not an economy that exalts a nation. It's not stocks and bonds. It's not Wall Street. It's not any of these things that we think that exalt us. You can get a man who knows how to handle money, but if he's not righteous, you'll still go down the tubes. How about this? When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Not when the rich are in authority. Not when the astute are in authority. Not when the negotiators of business are in authority. When the righteous are in authority. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. How about this? Matthew chapter 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be added unto you. I would tell you, righteousness is first. The economy comes second. And you'll find out wherever a nation turns its heart to God and righteous, the blessing of God will come upon that nation. And I don't care how much wealth you've got, when you turn away from God and his righteousness, you will ultimately lose your economy and your wealth. Because we are exalted by a conformity to the truth of God and not by how much we can produce in our economy. You don't vote by your pocketbook. You don't vote by your race. You don't vote by pragmatism. You vote by faith and biblical principles. That's the principle at the ballot box. The second thing we must do is we must be subject. It is our responsibility to be subject and subordinate and obedience to our governors and the form of government that we are living under. Peter establishes that idea from the highest court to the lowest office. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Romans 13:1. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man's sake. And the ordinance there does not mean every law. It means every office, every administration, every office that's been established as an authoritative office. You ought to be submitted to that aspect of government, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. I must be submissive to the leaders of our land. But I will tell you right now that if they make a law that is contrary to the word of God, then I will take Acts chapter 5 and say we ought to obey God rather than men. I will do what Daniel says. I will not defile myself with the king's meat. You give me some time, feed me pulse and beans, and I'll eat that. And if it don't work out, then I'll bear the punishment that comes. He was submissive to it. And I'll tell you, go ahead, you make the law. Look, king, we're not going to bow to you. We disagree with your law. You want to throw us in a furnace? Throw us in the furnace. That's what we'll go to the furnace. But our God is able to deliver us. And if he doesn't deliver us, then we'll see him in glory. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But understand this. We are first governed by biblical truth. It's sad because when we get leaders in a Christian nation that are so anti-Christian, it tends to drive us to want to have no regard or respect because they so destroy our foundings. But we must make certain that you and I, it should not be Christians that are spitting on the policemen and that are disregarding their authority and that are out there daring them to come against them. No, it ought to be the Christians who thank them for their service. That if we get stopped and we have a ticket or they have to come and deal with us, they ought to find us gracious. They ought to find us humble. They ought to find us submissive. That doesn't mean, again, we're going to obey a law that's contrary to God's word by no means whatsoever. But if that law is not against God's word, then we're going to be submissive to the governmental process in the legislation and judging of that law. The third thing we do is we do good. A subject is to be a good citizen so he'll receive praise and not wrath from the civil authority. It's a sad thing whenever you got men in the church that their example is not a good example. I'm telling you how much I just read the other day, sad. I know there's a lot of churches in America, but when this Ashley Madison thing came out about the Duggar family and all that mess that came out, and then I think, what did they do? They hacked the website or something like that and then found out all these people that were involved in this website that helps you to cheat on your spouse. And I read that in the
aftermath of that, 400 pastors resigned their pastorate because they were involved in that stuff. That's a problem. We're not doing good. How are we going to fight homosexuality and adultery and the sin in the world if we're doing it in the church? How are we going to take a stand that is moral and righteous in a nation when the church is filled with fornication and immorality? You're not going to do it. God said we're here to do what is good.
Amen.
We ought to be the pattern of goodness and righteousness. And part of that goodness is being a holy, righteous person and a good citizen at the ballot box. Fourth, pay tribute. You're not here to avoid your taxes. You're here to pay them. It's burdensome. Sometimes it's extortion. Recently, our state lied to us. Yep, you don't know it. Maybe you do, you don't. But they imposed a tax on us that now we have to pay a tax on services. When you went to go to the pick up your car down here at Andrew Lapp's place, Nathan Lapp, you go down and pick up your car. It used to be they charge you this much parts, tax on the parts, and then labor, no tax. Now you got to pay tax on the labor. But the deal was they were supposed to eliminate the income tax when they bring in that tax. And they shirked the deal. Now we got two taxes. But we still pay tribute. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and the things to God, unto God the things that are God's. The fifth thing we must do is pray. And this is the biggest one. Pray. Civil leaders bear a great responsibility, but they have a difficult task. I'm going to tell you, it's not easy being a leader. Not easy being a judge. It's not easy being a congressman. It's not easy being a president of the United States. I've even watched in the last 8 years what's happened to our current president. He had a nice full black head of hair. Boy, he sure don't have it now. There's a lot of stress in that office. And I will tell you, men need our prayers. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving and thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It is a biblical thing that we pray. God does not want our nation in turmoil. God wants us to have an atmosphere conducive to the preaching of the gospel and conducive to the spread of Christianity, so that the church is not distracted by political turmoil, but that the church is free to preach the gospel without being hampered. Now, God can make his church grow in any environment. But I would tell you, much fails in America because we don't pray. We have so discounted that power of prayer. Again, whenever we resort to this idea of pragmatism. There are foundations across the nation right now. One of them is a Freedom from the Religion Foundation. Started by a feminist, I think in the 70s, if you will. And this Freedom from Religion Foundation, they are literally filling our courts with cases trying to take and remove every vestige of Christianity from our state. I thank God recently I read an article. There's a school out in California, in the most liberal state, go figure. But thanks be to God. And there in this liberal state of California, the Freedom from Religion Foundation, and there's somewhere they conjured up about a dozen head or 20 head or so, and they got them together, and they come in against the school because the school, I believe, they pray. They allow prayer and students to pray. And so they found some folks who would be a part of their case, and it took them to court. But now this public school is standing up and saying, no, we're not going to bow to that. We want them to be able to have the freedom to pray. And I will tell you folks, why does the church, if nothing else, raise up and say, we're holding a prayer meeting and we're asking God to work in that foundation and shut them down? We're asking God to shut down the ACLU. I think many times we're trying to win the battle in the courtroom. Nothing wrong with having good lawyers, but we ought to go first to the highest court and the place of appeal that's above it all, and tell the sovereign of the universe to shut this mess down.
Amen, brother.
But I can guarantee you that in Christianity, that prayer has not graced the lips but of a few, if any at all. Half of them don't even know what these liberal organizations are doing in the courts of our nation. Let's come to this place of the elected. And I'll tell you the biggest thing we've got. That's the biggest weapon we've got, is prayer. Word of God and prayer, put them together. Don't divorce them. But that's the biggest weapon we've got. And that's the one we use the least.
Come on.
Why? Look, we say, man, we got a problem. This is God's will. This needs to happen. Let's pray. What we do is connive, maneuver, or back up and say, well, this is the best we can do. We just have to pick the lesser of two evils and live with the results. Why don't we get on our knees and pray until God gives us somebody? And then when God does give us somebody, why don't
we get behind him and say, dear God, my prayers are going to be with this man to strengthen him. He is facing a battle. He's got everybody in the world that seems to come against him. But I'm going to pray for that man. And I'm going to ask you to uphold him by the word of your power.
Right.
Now, what about these folks that go to office? I listened recently to Robert Jeffries. I'll mention his name. Because he says the Bible has nothing to say about who we vote for. And I'm like, this is a scholar. This is a pastor of a huge church in Texas, Dallas, Texas, I think. I'm not sure what city. But in Texas, I'm like, this man is a commentator on Fox News. This man is a conservative, well-known conservative. I'm like, how can you make that statement? So we're left to the whims of men? The Bible is silent? About civil leaders? Come on. Our forefathers never saw it that way. What an ignorance that has been expressed of our founding fathers. Well, I want to talk about some of those things that the Bible says. You know, I want to talk about a phrase that we often miss. Go back to the Old Testament. And when you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll read in there, there comes a time that the Lord talks about, and he says, I am against the shepherds. That's what he says. I'm against you, shepherds. You've led the people astray. You know, Jesus came down. He used the same terminology. He looked upon the crowd and said, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Their shepherds are gone. They're hirelings. What's he talking about? You see, in our mind, now shepherd, pastor, and we think, oh, he was talking about the pastors. The church hadn't come to be yet in Ezekiel. He wasn't talking about pastors. In the terms of we think of pastors. The church didn't exist when Ezekiel prophesied that prophecy. And he was prophesying to the people that lived then. He wasn't talking about pastors of local congregations. When he said, I'm against the shepherds, he was talking about the leaders of the people. And that involved fathers. That involved leaders of tribes. That involved priests. That involved civil leaders, governors. And all of these. Because they're the shepherds. Who is the natural ones to lead the people? It's the husband and the father in the home. It is the leader in the community. It's the mayor, it's the president. They are the leaders of the people. They're the shepherds. And God says, I'm against you.
Right.
Now, does the Bible have anything to say about it? Well, let's do what our founding fathers did. Let's go back to that Hebrew Republic in the Old Testament, because that's where they patterned our nation. Because you see, the church, although the Bible calls us a holy nation, we are a holy nation, we are a royal priesthood, we are a peculiar people, we are a chosen generation, and in that sense we bear the semblance of Israel, and that we are performing the spiritual aspect of Israel in this hour. But we are not a nation in the sense that we hold the power of the sword, or that we are a civil body politic. That is not what we are. That power still rests. Paul in Romans 13 establishes that. That power still rests with the civil government, and there is a separation of church and state. I will tell you, whenever old Uzziah went in there and said, you know, God did something, I'm going to give you a king, Israel, but I'm separating you from the state. He will not govern the temple, all right? You can have a king, and he'll take care of your civil situations, but I will tell you, he's not going to rule in the temple. The priest will still be chief there, and he will not be over the priest. And so Uzziah goes into the temple and says, I'm going to offer the sacrifice, and he reaches his hand out to touch the altar. And I'm telling you, it becomes leprous. He dies a leper. And I want you to know, because God said, that's not your place, and you're not touching the religious authority. My priest and my servants will interpret the law unto the people. And you have no right at this altar. And so there comes this separation. But they went back and they patterned our nation, because Israel, if you want to look at what a nation is, you got to look at Israel in terms of our civil laws and how we should govern the land. They are the pattern. Israel is the pattern, and they will again become that in the millennial reign. Israel will be established as a nation. Christ will rule in Jerusalem. David will be the king over Israel, while King Jesus is the king over all of the earth. And I will tell you that there will be laws enacted throughout the land, and they will be the laws of the Old Testament Hebrew Republic. Amen. Now, understand this. Let's just see what the Bible says. Well, first time God told Moses to choose leaders, Exodus 18 and 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens.
He gives us four requisites in this passage. Five, as a matter of fact. Let me just quickly note them. I don't have a lot of time to spend here, but I think you'll get the point. Number one, he says, and this is one a lot of people are going to really fall out with me over, but I'll just take it what it is. This is the pattern. Moreover, I get this hit any time, all the time anyway. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men.
Yeah. Right, brother.
Males.
Right.
The word men there is not a general term. It's males. I'm sorry. Women are not biblically qualified to hold public office. It's not their role.
Right.
It's not their place. It doesn't mean they're not intelligent. It doesn't mean they're not wise. It doesn't mean they are an inferior creature. It simply means that's not the way God designed it to be. They are to demonstrate the role of submission to authority, while the man demonstrates loving and authority that is biblical and just and righteous. And thereby, that's simply the way. And God never, and Moses never chose a woman to be over any aspect of Israel's government. The Hebrew Republic only had men, and I will be quite frank to tell you, not one woman signed the Declaration of Independence. Not one woman signed the Constitution of the United States of America. Oh, just a male-dominant society. It was male-dominant because that was the biblical perspective.
Amen. Yes, it was. Preach. Come on.
He said, get able men. There's got to be some inherent ability in that man.
Yes.
I'm going to tell you, I don't care how pretty boy he is.
Right.
And I don't care how much money he's got.
Right.
Money and good looks. And some guys don't have that. All right. But whatever it is, you may think you got the beauty. You may think you got the brains and you got whatever this. But I'm going to tell you, that doesn't make you qualified. I made the statement about a certain one that's running for office or was running for the presidency. I said early on, well, I think he's a man that's got some good moral principles. And I think he's a man that's got some good quality. But I said he's not qualified to be the president of the United States. He doesn't have what it takes. He don't have the backbone. He showed that recently when he endorsed a candidate that was absolutely unbiblical and blew my mind. You got to have some man that's capable of leading. You got to have a man that can follow conviction when the whole court turns against him, when the nation and the media turns against him. You better have a man that's got some backbone. You better have a man that can think straight. You better have a man that can gather good men around him to be good counselors and can handle the pressures of leadership that it takes. He's got to be temperate in his body. He's got to control his appetites. He's got to be a man of courage and a man that's got a reputation that can withstand the examination of public scrutiny.
Oh, yeah.
Able men.
Yeah.
We think in America, oh, anybody can be president. If anybody can be president, we have become an absolute ignorant people.
Right.
Fourth, thirdly, they got to fear God. A magistrate should be a man who recognizes the authority of Scripture and desires its contents. God told the king he's got to read the Word, all right? He must believe in a future judgment in which he will answer for his deeds. Men that fear God believe they have to give account to God. Men that fear God believe there's a judgment that's coming. Men that fear God respect the Bible and the Word. Men that fear God respect Jesus Christ and honor His authority.
Amen.
They believe in a heaven and a hell, all right? And they know that God is the supreme judge of the earth.
Amen.
Fourthly, now notice, in none of these qualifications you're going to say, you're going to hear me say, he's got to be a Methodist, he's got to belong to the Baptist church, he's got to belong to the Pentecostal church, he's got to belong to the assemblies, or he's got to belong to this church. You're not going to hear me say that, because that's not a qualification.
No.
We're looking at basic qualifications that are there, you know. And some people, they want to come along and say, well, we're not electing a pastor, we're electing a president. You're electing a shepherd in your nation.
Right.
And you can't tell me that the moral character and the example of the president, you can't tell me that it has no bearing on the direction of this nation.
Come on, brother.
or no influence upon the people that are in our country. No, sir. We may not be electing someone to preach us a message. We don't have to have for a president a man who has an ability to preach the Bible, but we better have a man that respects and reads the Bible. Amen. I don't have to have a man who can expound the Scripture, but I better have a man who knows things about Scripture and honors the principles and follows those who are in there and fears the God of that book. It's got to be a man of truth. He must speak the truth and keep his promises. You are wrong if you elect a knowing liar.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
Hey, and not everybody gets it right. But if you got a man who gets it wrong, but he corrects it and he fixes it. Look, I'm a man of truth. I tell the truth. But there are some times that I tell something believing it to be true and find out it wasn't true. But I didn't purposely tell a lie. I didn't purposely try to deceive you. But if I correct it, I'm still a man of truth.
Right.
Fifthly, he's got to hate covetousness. You don't want men in the office because they want money. You don't want them because they're greedy for position. You don't want them there because they're greedy to get some kind of praise and acclaim of the public. No, sir. They are not there to get public notoriety or monetary gain. They are there to be a servant of the people.
Right.
Deuteronomy 1 and 3, take you wise men and understanding known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. He says again, they must be wise and understanding. Civil magistrates must be able to apply eternal absolute principles to the many situations he will face. He must be able to discern between good and evil. He should gather men around him who are knowledgeable and glean from their counsel. He must be a constant reader and a thinker. We don't want unwise men. And I will tell you right now, there is a primary one running for office in this nation today who is most unwise and lacks wisdom and understanding. Fourthly, he said, again, this is number 7, I believe it is. He says, notice and known among your tribes. It's sad whenever we elect strangers. Amen. It's amazing how Barack Obama rose out of the ranks. It's really amazing how that he was really so little known in this nation and so little sense of who the man is and where he was raised. But I will tell you, we cannot elect a stranger. That's why our founding fathers said, hey, he needs to be a natural born citizen. He needs to be somebody that is connected to this nation, grows up here, knows what this nation is all about. And he knows what it is to be here. In other words, God didn't want them electing a Babylonian to be a leader over Israel. He needs somebody that grew up, knows the culture, knows the sense of what God wants in the nation and in the land, and that's the way it ought to be for us.
Amen.
Let me go again to his responsibilities. What are the responsibilities of a leader that we have? And I think I'm going to make it this afternoon if you'll pray a little bit. We're just about there. Hallelujah. What are the responsibilities that he has? Well, number one, then we're going to go to Romans chapter 13, and we're going to learn some things there in that passage. The Bible calls them rulers. We're to take that they are rulers. That means he's a commander, he's a leader, he's a chief. Their position places them in first place. This means that others are looking to them and depending on them. Rulers must therefore be examples and use their authority to lead the society in the direction that it should go. Our leaders have a social responsibility. They are commanders. They are chiefs. They are leaders. When you're in a spotlight, just prepare to be watched.
Right.
Don't give me this idea, well, don't look at me. Well, who else am I going to look at? You're standing in front of me. I never want to say that as a pastor. I never want to say to you, don't watch me, Brother John. Don't look at me. No, I want you to be able to say, I can follow Brother Woods' example. I can follow Brother Cottle's example. I can tell our young men that it's okay to spend time with Brother Al. You can imitate his example. I don't want them to spend time with men that they can only follow their words and not their deeds. Secondly, he's called a minister of God. This is the word for deacon. The civil ruler is a servant. He's sent to serve the people. He's not to be self-serving, but recognize his purpose as one that's fulfilling his God-given responsibility. He bears an economic responsibility. I would tell you that the person that is elected to office needs to be somebody who's there to serve the people. He feels called to this role. He feels called to this task. He feels he's got a God-given responsibility. He's not after notoriety and publicity. He is after a heart, and he has a heart that says, I want this nation to be a righteous nation, and I want
wanted to be what God wants it to be.
Yes.
And I'm here to serve the common good. Fourthly, the Bible said, calls him the revenger of wrath. Means he's an exactor of justice. Civil rulers should apply biblical standards of righteousness and judgment among the people. God's judgments are true and righteous and the appropriate standard for all generations. He has a moral responsibility. That man in that office has a responsibility to shut down evil and to commend the good. He is not there to endorse evil, and that's our problem today. We don't have enough that are willing to condemn evil. They endorse evil and condemn good, and some of our greatest citizens are being pushed down by our government. Again, God calls them God's ministers, but it's a different word. Here it's different. It means a worshiper, a functionary in a temple. It's the root of our word liturgy. He's a priest carrying out a religious duty. Civil rulers have a responsibility to honor God and kiss the scepter of the King of Glory. Religion and government are inseparable. Religion and government. Nobody has a faith that they only let it play out in the private sector of their life. If you do, it isn't faith. The humanists don't do it. The secularists don't do it. The godless atheists do not do it. Their faith and their beliefs play out in every sector of their life, public and private. And ours is the same. If it doesn't affect your public life, it isn't a conviction or a belief. And if it's a belief, it is with you in Walmart. It's with you at the restaurant. It's with you at your house. It's with you in your bedroom. It's with you in your garage. It's with you when you're on the highway. If you've got a conviction and a principle of life, it governs everything you do and every place you go. And I'm going to close and I'm going to read these things. And my challenge is to those that hear this tape and those that then hear this message is to recognize the country that we have and to recognize our responsibility to get behind good qualified men. If we find ourselves having no qualified men, then get in the prayer closet and ask God to help us. And let our churches produce men that are qualified to run the office. Because when we've got people claiming to be Christians, and they're going to our public offices, but they're not living out the right life, then it's the church's fault. Because we haven't produced a standard. I would like you to listen, please, closely. And I'd like to let in this concluding comments, I would like to let our founding fathers talk to us a little bit. The words of John Adams: we electors have an important constitutional power placed in our hands. We have a check upon two branches of the legislature. The power, I mean, of electing at stated periods each branch. It becomes necessary to every citizen then to be in some degree a statesman and to examine and judge for himself of the tendency of political principles and measures. Let us examine then with a sober, a manly, and a Christian spirit. Let us neglect all party loyalty and advert to facts. Let us believe no man to be infallible or impeccable in government any more than in religion. Take no man's word against evidence, nor implicitly adopt the sentiments of others who may be deceived themselves or may be interested in deceiving us. Samuel Adams said, let each citizen remember at the moment he is offering his vote that he is not making a present or a compliment to please an individual, or at least that he ought not so to do, but that he is executing one of the most solemn trust in human society for which he is accountable to God and his country. He said again, nothing is more essential to the establishment of manners in a state than that all persons employed in places of power and trust be men of unexceptionable characters. The public cannot be too curious concerning the character of public men. Frederick Douglass, a famous man who escaped slavery in Maryland and became a great abolitionist in America, black man, he said, I have one great political idea. That idea is an old one. It's widely and generally assented to. Nevertheless, it is very generally trampled upon and disregarded. The best expression of it I have found in the Bible, it is in substance, righteousness exalteth a nation, sin is a reproach to any people. This constitutes my politics.
The negative and positive of my politics and the whole of my politics, I feel it my duty to do all in my power to infuse this idea into the public mind that it may speedily be recognized and practiced upon by our people. Charles Finney, great revivalist in the 19th century, 1800s, he said, "The time has come the Christians must vote for honest men and take consistent ground in politics, or the Lord will curse them. Christians have been exceedingly guilty in this matter, but the time has come when they must act differently. Christians seem to act as if they thought God did not see what they do in politics. But I tell you, He does see it. And He will bless or curse this nation according to the course they take in politics." James Garfield, the 20th president of the United States, said, "Now more than ever, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it's because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. If the next centennial does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces." John Jay, first Supreme Court Justice. "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is their duty, or it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation." Well, now wonder where he got that. "To select and prefer Christians for their rulers." He said again, "The Americans are the first people whom heaven hath favored with an opportunity of deliberating upon and choosing the forms of government under which they should live." The great statesman, Daniel Webster, "Impress upon children the truth that the exercise of the elective franchise is a social duty as solemn a nature as man can be called to perform. That a man may not innocently trifle with his vote. Woo! That every elector is a trustee as well for others as himself. And that every measure he supports has an important bearing on the interest of others as well as on his own." Noah Webster said, "In selecting men for office, let principle be your guide. Regard not the particular sect or denomination of the candidate. Look to his character. When a citizen gives his suffrage to a man," which means his vote to a man, "of known immorality." Can I say that again? When a citizen gives, and I'm going to put instead of the word suffrage, vote, because that's what suffrage meant. It meant vote. "When a citizen gives his vote to a man of known immorality, he abuses his trust. He sacrifices not only his own interest, but that of his neighbor. He betrays the interest of his own country." Noah Webster went on to say, "When you become entitled to exercise the right of voting for public officers, let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God." I wish Robert Jeffries would read this. "The preservation of government depends on the faithful discharge of this duty. If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. Laws will be made not for the public good so much as for selfish or local purposes. Corrupt or incompetent men will be appointed to execute the laws. The public revenues will be squandered on unworthy men, and the rights of citizens will be violated or disregarded." Is that a prophecy fulfilled in our day or what? "If a Republican government fails to secure public prosperity and happiness, it must be because the citizens neglect the divine commands and elect bad men to make and administer the laws." And I close with the signer of the Declaration that you don't hear about much. He was a preacher, great educator, John Witherspoon. "Those who wish well to the state ought to choose to places of trust." That is, they ought to choose to put in places of trust men of inward principle, justified by exemplary conversation. That would mean no profanity. Thank you very much. I'll just put that ad there in that. Justified by exemplary conversation. And the people in general ought to have regard to the moral character of those whom they invest with authority, either in the legislative, executive, or judicial branches. What a heritage we've been given. What a God we serve. What a privilege we have. But what a responsibility is on our shoulders. And I call the church anew to learn your history, to learn your Bible, and to do your righteous duty in the United States of America. Would you stand to your feet?